This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. They are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This last week, we are confronted with another war in the Middle East. And it's, as many of the commentators have mentioned, it's like deja vu 1982. Israel invades Lebanon, goes after Hamas and Hezbollah, only this time it's much more complicated because the United States has troops in Iraq. So what is it going to be with the whole Middle East? How are these things going? What's going to happen? How is it going to take place? And every time there's a war in the Middle East, now we had what? We had the 48 war. We had the 67 war, the 82-83 war. And now we've got this one. And in between, how many times have the prime ministers of the Palestinians and the Jews gotten together, after they've been bribed with more money, to shake hands that now we have peace. We are on the road to peace. And that's what they always say. Now let's come here to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Now we know this is talking about the return of Christ. We understand that. But here is a principle that is always applicable out of this verse. And we will see this over and over again. See, before, Hezbollah was voted in to take control of the Palestinians instead of Hamas. They were saying, boy, we're nudging closer and closer to peace. Israel pulled out of Gaza, ready to give up the West Bank. Hezbollah comes in and takes over and just start shooting hundreds of mortars and missiles and rockets every day against Israel. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, for when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, this is a principle that can apply any time you say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, we know that's talking about the day of the Lord overall. So we also know that in the end time, there is going to come a time when they will say peace and safety. So how does this latest war, which it is war, how does this fit into it? Well, we know one thing. It's going to push us closer to the end. But let's understand also, prophecy is not speeding up. Prophecy is always on time. It's only our perception of it, because every time we had the Arab-Israeli war, what did we say? Oh, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. Well, they're going to say that with this. But what is this going to do? Now, there are some political things that we need to understand that we haven't understood before. So let me read some of the comments that I've gotten here off the news and so forth, and then we'll try and bring you up to date on it. And here is this is called the escalation of the war, ripples through the Middle East. Now you see, the United States is really in a terrible, precarious position in Iraq because our troops are there. And endorsing what Israel does puts it in the minds of the Arabs that the Jews and the Americans are trying to conquer the Arabs. See? And this is the propaganda that's going out. Other more moderate Arabs say, no, no, that's not what they're trying to do. They're trying to get rid of all of the radical elements of Islam and terrorists, and they're trying to bring us to a point where we can function as a normal nation, because none of the nations of Islam basically are very normal nations, knowing the background of them. See, let's go back and remind ourselves of the background of Ishmael and Esau. Let's come back here to the book of Genesis. Let's see what God says of Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was the brother of Isaac. And yet the two different people, two different nations, and so forth. Let's come back here to Genesis. And let's get the right chapter. Genesis 16. Now this is when Hagar was first put out, and she was wandering into the wilderness there. She's the mother of Ishmael. Now remember, Abraham was the father of Ishmael, and one of the biggest problems here, as well as with Esau and Jacob, is that these brothers were not recipients of the promise. And so at the heart and core of what's going on with the Muslims and the Western world is the family feud between Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. So she was cast out. And of course, you know, you have, especially after Isaac was born, man, you know, that was, you talk about living in a house divided and feminine spite and jealousy and, you know, maneuvering and all that sort of thing going right on within tent next door to tent, you know. So she was kicked out. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the way to Sur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where did you come from? Where will you go? And she said, I fled from the face of my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Now that's a tough order. That's a tough order, because she looked at Sarah as well. All these years you've been married and you couldn't conceive. And one night with your husband, bingo, and here is Ishmael. So that was tough. Then it had a promise given. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you're with child. That's right after she became pregnant. And you shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your afflictions. Now, verse 12 is about the Arabs. Now, all Arabs today are not from Ishmael. They are intermixed with Esau. And the Arabs and Esau are spread all over the Middle East. They are not in the same national borders that they were when we talk about the things in the Bible today. So when we look at what is a little later talking about a nation, we are looking at a people in different nations of the world today. Okay? Verse 12, he shall be a wild man. Whenever you see some of those wild riots in the Middle East, know where it comes from. It's part of their nature. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren, showing that it's going to be dispersed. Well, you can read, I think it is Genesis 39, about the princes and sultans of the descendants of Ishmael, and then later Esau. Now let's come over here to Genesis 27, and let's look at the nature and inheritance of Esau. Now when Rebekah found out that she was pregnant with twins, God said, there are two nations in your womb. which gives us a clue as to something very important. God can create a race and a nation of people anytime he desires, regardless of the parents, because that's what he did with Esau. Two different. Jacob, as you know, was to receive the blessing. And Esau was born first, but Jacob had a hold of the heel of Esau as he came out of the womb and showing that he would prevail. Now, being Esau being firstborn, he was to receive the blessing. Now, let's come back here to Genesis 25 before we go to Genesis 27. Let's look at the difference. Now, think, if you just gave birth, all you women who have had children, give birth to children, and here is one man, light, thin skin. Another one, red, hairy, all over. That's what it says. Verse 25, Genesis 25 and verse 25. The first came out red, and overall like a hairy garment, born with stainmaster rug. Okay. And after him came out his brother, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bore them. That is when Rebekah bore them. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter. Now you see, these summaries leave out a lot of details. What went on in their lives, you see. And then you have division between father and mother, you see. Isaac loved Esau. And Rebekah loved Jacob. And then you have family conspiracies in it, see. All of those things are in there, which then add to the to today's problem that we have today. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sod, or that is boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray you, with some of that red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name is called Edom, which means red. Jacob, being very shrewd, said, now you think about all the shrewd businessmen that have come from the seed of Jacob. A lot of them. You have the Jews, very shrewd, leading bankers of the world, leading stock traders of the world, and so forth today, always been very shrewd. Then you've got Ephraim and Manasseh, who were merchant men, always have been. Okay. So, he says, "I'll make you a deal. Sell me this day your birthright." Now, it was already prophesied that he would have it. And Esau said, "Because I'm at the point to die." Well, we don't know how exhausted he was. And maybe he was out there hunting for a couple of weeks or so and couldn't get anything and was staggering back and was really famished. "And what profit shall this birthright do me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." So he swore him to this day and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, etc., etc. Okay? Now, let's come over here to chapter 27. And this is, you know, God worked it out so that, viewed from a human point of view, what was done was treachery. Not looking at it from the point of view of God. Mother and the son I hate conspired against father and me. And this is really trickery. Now, why did God do it this way? Because there's a deceitful streak in Israel going all the way back to Abraham, who lied about Sarah being his sister. Remember that? And so did Isaac about Rebekah, right? Yes. So there is this deceitful streak. So, his mother said, you've got to get the birthright because Isaac is going to bless him today. So I'll fix up a meal. You take the skin of the goats. Now, to show you how hairy he was, take the skin of the goats and put it on the back of your neck. And you wear your brother's clothes, which smells like the outdoors. And I'll fix up this venison so it tastes just like what Esau did. And you go in and say you're Esau, because today he's going to give the blessing, and you got to get that blessing. See? Now, this deceitful streak shows a lack of trust in God also. But this has helped set up the bitterness, the jealousy, the hatred, which exists to this day. So, Isaac, who couldn't see, said, well, now, are you really Esau, my son? He said, yes, I am. He says, well, he felt the back of his neck and he said, yeah, you're Esau, but your voice sure enough sounds like Jacob. So then he gave the blessing. Now his brother comes in and there's only one blessing left. And let's see what happens here with this. Just as soon as Isaac left with a blessing. Now, you could only give it once. You can't give the blessing twice. See? So once it's gone, it's gone. So in comes Esau. And verse 32, after giving the blessing to Jacob, Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? Verse 32. And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that's taken the venison and brought it to me? I've eaten of all before you came and have blessed him. Yea, he shall be blessed. See, because it was an official time to bless. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great, exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, your brother came with subtlety and has taken away your blessing. And this is the source of the hatred, because God also said that Esau, as well as Ishmael, would always be under Jacob. And we'll see where this comes to an end here a little bit. And Isaac said, verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has, no, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times and has taken away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him your lord, and all of your brethren have I given to him for servants. Isn't that the way it is down through history? The Arabs and the Esauites and Edomites always end up under Jacob. I mean, just take, for example, the oil in Saudi Arabia. Was discovered and produced by whom? The British and the Americans. And the official company that produces all of the oil is Aramco, American Arab Company. Now, we'll see the politics of this just a little bit later. Because, as strange as this relationship may seem, there are times when they come together to work together, even though they hate each other. And that's what we see in the world today. Made him Lord over you and all your brethren I've given to you, and with corn and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now unto you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? And he's probably just crying out, you know. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling. Now, this has to read this way. Your dwelling shall be far from the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. By the sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass that when you have the dominion, that you shall break his yoke from off your neck. Now that has not happened yet. And that's what we are seeing taking place right here. Judah and Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are in the process of taming these wild, radical descendants of Esau and Ishmael. Now, they will tame them for a while. They'll work together for a while. Now, we're going to see an astounding political statement here that shows how this is going to fall in just a little bit. Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob, and that hatred runs to this day. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. The three primary sons that deal with Esau and Ishmael are the ones who received the birthright promise, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, and then the rulership promise, Judah. And that's what's happening today. So then he swore he would kill him. All right, so let's look at what we have today. Let's come over here, first of all, to Zephaniah, second chapter. Zephaniah 2. Let's see the prophecy of the Jews in the Middle East today and what they should have. Now, the Jews want to, they've tried to reconquer all of the area, or as much of it that they could, that belonged to Israel originally, when God took them into the land. But in the end time, God is not determined that they would have that. And that's another source of the great conflict that's going on, because they've gone beyond what God prophesied that they should have. So they have all the problems and difficulties of the terrorist with all of this hatred, adamant, mindless, insane hatred toward each other. There's almost as much hatred of the Palestinians by the Jews as the Palestinians for the Jews. Now, verse 4, Zephaniah 2. For Gaza shall be forsaken. That word sound familiar? Where did all of this start, this latest conflict? By the kidnapping of the soldier right outside of Gaza. Took him into Gaza. After the Jews gave Gaza back to the Palestinians. Now let's understand something about the Palestinians. The Palestinians are the Philistines today. Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashkelon is part of the area up the coast in Gaza. Is it a desolation? They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Now, those are all along the southern coast. Those cities were along the southern coast of what is called Israel today. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast. The nation of the Cherethites, if that's the proper pronunciation, the word is of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will even destroy you, that there shall be no inhabitant. Now, this Zephaniah 2:5, in case I lost you, that there shall be no inhabitant. Now, when will that finally happen? Obviously, at the return of Christ. But notice verse 6 and 7. And the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds of flock. Now, that also refers to people. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. Now, the most peaceful place in Israel is on the coastline where Tel Aviv is. Now, Tel Aviv is in the area of the coast that God gave to the remnant of the Jews. So you have Tel Aviv, you have Haifa, and you have right along the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea of the borderline of Israel. That's what this is talking about. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Now that's what God gave to them in that area. So how was this war escalated? Not only did the Jews send their troops into Gaza, and they're making a desolation out of it. It's going to be a wasteland. And all that area in there where the Palestinians are, they are knocking out the leadership of Hezbollah and not so much Hamas, because Hamas wants to deal with the Jews, but Hezbollah. And that provoked what's going on in Lebanon. So what we have here is quite a thing that is developing. Now, let me read some reports. Okay. And then I think you're going to be surprised by one report here. It's talking about the escalation that took place after they had the seizing of the soldiers. They kidnapped two more up in northern Israel, and they're getting ready to send them over to Iran. Now, can you imagine what's going to happen if they go to Iran? Get them over there, and they display them and march them out publicly. Bombs are going to drop on Tehran from the Jews. Guaranteed. Now they're saying here, the ceasing of the soldiers and Israel's response have sparked the most troubling crisis between Israel and its neighbors in more than a decade. Israel's sharp escalation, coupled with the uncompromising rhetoric from all three sides. We're going to exterminate you? No, we're going to endure to the end, and we'll still rise up, though we're few, and we're going to get you. Leaves little room for the violence to subside. And those tensions could spill over into everything from U.S. efforts to curb Iran's nuclear program, its desire for dramatic democratic changes in Syria, and even stability in Iraq. So everything is at stake right now. But what I see is a shift, a major shift in the political alliance of the Arabs themselves. We'll see this in a little bit. So the escalation goes on. It's a full-blown attack, and what it is now, Israel wants to show Hezbollah. Now, this is a report from Christian Science Monitor, July 14th, that was yesterday, wants to show Hezbollah that we are not going to play the game according to their rules. We will dictate the rules. Israel is now changing the balance of the power in the area. So that's what they want. They are not going to sit there and let them lob over 100 rockets every day, killing the Jews, and have no response back. Because they know and understand the nature of the people. So that's what they want to do. Hezbollah is now, let me just talk about the Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda has been pretty well decimated. Now, we need to understand something about Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. He is a Sunni Arab. That is important. Hezbollah are Shiite Muslims. They see Al-Qaeda very weakened because they've gotten so many of them all around the world, cut off all their funding and everything, and Osama bin Laden is virtually helpless. Iran, the Muslims there, now not all the people of Iran are Muslims, but the Muslims there are Shiites. And so we have an area-wide struggle for power. Because the United States is in Iraq setting up a government, though it will be dominated by the Shiites. The Shiites in Iraq do not want to be under the power of the Shiites in Iran. So Iran has been supplying Hezbollah and Hamas with arms, ammunition, money, and so forth. So they are the real power behind this latest thing that is going. So let me read you something here that really is startling concerning the Sunni-Shiite division of power. When Saddam Hussein was in power, the Sunnis had control over the Shiites. And of course, this sparked a lot of tension. So the Shiites in Iraq now see a chance to run the country, but they want to be separate from Iran. So here you've got this whole positioning going on with the Americans caught in the middle of it there. After this took place, here's a release from Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, the capital of Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, wary of about the escalating tensions in the Middle East. Now, this is directly off the Arab news. So this is not some interpretation by a Westerner. About the escalating tensions in the Middle East following Israel's attack of Lebanon and Palestine called for saner councils to prevail. An official source said Saudi Arabia has always been an avid believer in the rights of nations subjected to occupation to resist it in all its shapes and forms, according to the Saudi press. The nation has the right to reject the occupation's illegal procedures that aim at erasing the nation's identity and altering ground realities. This has been the basis of the kingdom's stand with regard to the legal Palestinian resistance to military occupation. This has always been the kingdom's firm stand with the Lebanese resistance until the end of the Israeli occupation of southern Lebanon. The source added that the kingdom wanted to clearly state that there must be a differentiation between legal resistance and unaccountable ventures committed by elements within the state without referring to legal state authority or consulting and coordinating with the Arab countries. Their actions thus expose all Arab nations to grave danger and their achievements to destruction. The kingdom sees that the time has come for these elements to solely bear full responsibility for such irresponsible actions, and the task of ending the crisis that they have triggered should fall singularly upon them. So what they are doing, they're saying the Sunnis in Arabia are saying to the Shiites of Hezbollah, we don't want any part of what you have done, and you're reaping the results of what you have started. Now, that is a major shift, because Saudi Arabia, I'm sure, looks at it geopolitically this way. If Iran controls Iraq and Hezbollah controls up there, they're going to come and get all of the Sunnis down here in Saudi Arabia and take over. So now there's a major split that has happened within the Arab community toward getting rid of the radicalism in such a way that it hasn't been before with the onset of this thing. So Hezbollah is now the leading terrorist organization of the world. That's why the United States is going to let Israel do what it's going to do to get rid of Hezbollah and to get rid of these things, and with tacit Arab agreement, howbeit with public condemnation. So this is not going to get out of hand to become a world war. But we'll look at some very interesting prophecies here in just a minute. Now, continuing with this other article, it says, there is great doubt that Israel can achieve this very ambitious goal because Hezbollah is a very strong Lebanese player with a strong foothold in southern Lebanon in the capital. So that's why, as I heard discussed on the radio yesterday when I was driving up to Sacramento, that this is going to change the whole structure in the Middle East and is going to end up toning down the terrorist thing. Because what it is this. Israel is coming after Hezbollah wherever they are. They just destroyed the headquarters of Hezbollah in southern Beirut. They've cut off the resupply of weapons from Iran. They have 1,000 of these missiles. And they've also said it's like a World War II army against the 21st century army. And so they are destined to lose. It's not yet time for them to break the yoke. So I think what we are going to see is we are going to see a decimation of Hezbollah. And the Jews are going to try and kill as many as possible. Now, it will last for a short while. If Iran gets more involved with it, then they're going to bomb Tehran. Probably go after their nuclear situation there. But even in discussing this, they see a shift away from the Sunnis having the power of the terrorist to the Shiites having the power of the terrorist through Hezbollah. So it's going to be quite a situation. Now, let's look at a couple other prophecies here. Let's come back to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Now, in reading Psalm 83, we're reading about the nations then, but the nations today are configured just a little differently. So we will have to look at them as descendants of these people. But notice, there are 10 distinct nations against Judah. Though it's called Israel here. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Keep not silent, O God, Psalm 83 and verse 1. Hold not your peace and be not still, O God, for lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. That's interesting, isn't it? They hate Christianity. They hate Judaism. They hate the people, they so forth. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. They have and consulted against your hidden ones. And they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Now that could only refer to the Jews in Palestine, or what they call Israel today. That the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. Now, that's what they want to also do with America and Britain, don't they? So it includes all. So all of these are distinctly against the Jews, and also secondarily against Ephraim and Manasseh being America and Britain today. They are confederate against you. The tabernacles of Edom, who's Esau, the Ishmaelites, the two we have just talked about, you see, Moab, and the Hagarenes, that is, those are the Syrians, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. And Asher is also joined with them. Now, Asher is probably not referring to what we understand as the Assyrians of Germany today, but the Assyrians that are still in the upper northwest corner of Iraq. There are Assyrians up there, and they are some of the most skilled and vicious warriors in the world. So if they get into the mix of this, and if the Turks get into the mix of this, this is going to be really a wild mess. And also, joined with them, they have helped the children of Lot. Now, exactly where they are and so forth. But there you have it. These are the people that constitute what's going on there in the Middle East today. Now, let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. Let's come now to Zechariah 12. Now, this tells us exactly where we are, and this is exactly what has happened down through history. But this is a prophecy for our day today. And so as we go through here, let's ask the question, how far will this war go? Because in the discussion I heard on the radio, it was, you might put down, if you have a computer, go to Stratford's, Stratsford, Stratsford.com. I forget his first name, but his last name was Goldstein. He runs a private, independent intelligence service worldwide. Being who he is, he probably has inside contacts to the CIA, the Mossad, the KGB, and other spy agencies of the world. And he said that it was, and he talked about the shift of power of terrorists from the Sunni bin Laden to now the Mujahideen of Iran and the Hezbollahites of Lebanon and Palestine. And he said the Jews are going to invade within 2 or 3 days. So I think we will see tomorrow the invasion of Lebanon by the Jews. And a whole lot more war going on. And the Jews know that they can control it enough that the other powers are not going to intervene yet. But isn't it interesting? For the first time in the history of the world, beginning back in 1948, the nations of the world are involved with Jerusalem. And wasn't it the United Nations that approved the State of Israel? And who was the first country to recognize Israel? United States. 1948, as soon as it was declared by the UN, Harry Truman says, "We recognize the State of Israel." Bang. Now, with that in mind, bringing the whole history of it up to date in mind as we're reading verse 2, God says here, Zechariah 12 and verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about." But isn't that what has happened in every Arab-Israeli war? What did they do to the vaunted armies of the Egyptians in the Sinai? They came along and destroyed every single tank that the Egyptians had out there. And it was almost like shooting ducks. Same way when they had to go into Jordan. Same way when they had to go into Lebanon in 1982. And all the nations get together, you see. Couple of trembling to people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. See, God gave Judah, as we saw back there in Zephaniah the second chapter, he gave them the coastline, and then here it tells us he gave them part of Jerusalem. But the Jews, in their eagerness, went out and they got Gaza, they got the West Bank, and they wanted to go over and take what is called Jordan today, because that used to be Israel east of the Jordan River. And they wanted to go in even further up into the area where the Golan Heights is and go beyond that. And so they went beyond what God wanted them to. So now they've had through the years all of these fights and all of these things over the land, over the people, and so forth. So I think God worked it out for the Jews to whittle it down, to give Gaza away and to give up the West Bank to try and make peace. But Hezbollah won't let them do it. Now notice, verse 3. "In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." So you just circle all, because when it says all, it means all. Question. Does that affect us today? Does it affect the whole world today? Of course, we're talking about it today, aren't we? Yes. See? And we talked about it before. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Eventually, that's going to happen. Eventually, in gathering all nations together, where's the Battle of Armageddon being fought? Just north of Jerusalem. Where is Christ and the saints going to return? To Jerusalem. "Now on that day," verse 4, says the Lord, "I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness." Now we could just, whatever vehicle we have today. "And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah." So God is here saying he's going to have mercy on them. That's going to happen because, as we're going to see, this conflict is going to bring about a greater peace. We'll see that in just a bit. Saving for the end. It's going to come up again. There will be a temporary peace, because just like we read at the beginning, when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. "And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." Isn't it interesting? Whenever the Jews go to war, they slaughter more of the enemy than the enemy slaughters of them, right? Yes. Okay, that's part of it. And also in this, it's very interesting how this works. God uses these people to correct Judah. Then when they're corrected, God turns around and uses them to correct the enemy. So this is what we're seeing happening today. Verse 5, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God." Verse 6, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood." Now that's the leaders of Judah. What are they doing today? They are wise. They have been planning. They have been understanding all these things that are going on. They see Iran as the enemy over there, working through Hezbollah. They see Iran with nuclear weapons and rockets which could reach Jerusalem. And you really have to understand how small the geographical area of Israel over there in the Middle East is today. And when I say Israel over there, I mean basically the Jews. Shall be like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. Now, you watch the reports of battle, and see the bombings, and see the fire, and see the devastation, fulfilling these prophecies. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even Jerusalem. Then we come to what God wants to do. He's leading up to dealing with the Jews directly. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Now, as I discussed with a Jew one time, it won't be any minister from the church being the two witnesses. It's got to be the governor of Judea, as it says there in Zechariah 4, and the high priest at the temple that's going to be built. Save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, says the Lord, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and as the angels of the Lord before them. So that tells you the power that they're going to have. And every time they get into a war, isn't that the way it happens? And then they pull back, right? Now, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Now, that and if you just have to wait until you get the sermon for the Feast of Trumpets to see how that's going to be. Now notice verse 10. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. See, now remember this. God grants repentance, doesn't he? So there is a day that repentance is going to be granted. And we'll see when that will take place. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one in bitterness for their firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadarimon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, of Judah apart, and their wives, and so forth. There's going to come a national repentance for the Jews. But it won't be accomplished by Christian preachers. Let's go back to Zechariah 6. Let's see what it says about the coming high priest. Let's go back to Zechariah 3 for just a minute first. Now let me just interject here. If you've got the New Testament, go back and read about where the temple will be built. I've got that in a section. And it will be where the spring of Gion is. Now, the spring of Gion is a key thing in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the temple site today is not where the Mosque of Omar is. That's where Fort Antonio was. The temple site is 600 yards to the south of that. And under that area is the Spring of Gion, which was the spring which gave water for all the ceremonies and for the, you know, when you have a lot of bloody sacrifices, you've got to wash the blood, you've got to get rid of it, you've got to all this sort of thing and clean it up on a daily basis. So I will just have to say, I suspect that when God causes the Spring of Gion to start running again, the Jews are going to take that as a sign from God, because the Jew seeks a sign, right? The Bible tells us. When they see the Spring of Gion coming back to its full, how shall we say, running water necessary to run a temple, they're going to say, that's where the temple ought to be. And there are more and more Jews coming to see that bit by bit by bit, because we can authenticate that from this point of view. Jesus said of the temple, he said there would not be one stone left upon another, right? Well, if you look at the area where the Mosque of Omar is, there are what? Stones upon another stone. That can't be the temple site. So when the Spring of Gion starts to run, the Jews, I believe, are going to have all the main parts of the temple already prefabricated and ready to go. They have all the priest garments. They have the Levite garments. They have the cups. They have the incense shovels. They have the incense burners. They have the altar of incense ready to go. They need to build the altar for burnt offerings and so forth. Now, I believe it's going to happen with this event. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. See, God has got to lift, just like he does everyone who comes to him in repentance, lift you out of the clutches of Satan. So here's where he's going to lift the Jews out of the clutches of Satan. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So this is God's supernatural intervention of the coming high priest in Jerusalem to convert him and then make him one of the two witnesses. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord, or the angel rather, and he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. That is conversion. Plus, officially designated to operate at the temple. And I said, set a fair mitre on his head, and they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, then shall you also judge my house, you shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at, because this is going to be an astonishing event that's going to take place. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now, who is that? That is Christ. So this is going to be just before the return of Jesus Christ. How long before? We don't know. Is this going to start some, what? 3.5 or 4 years before the tribulation begins? I don't know exactly how to plug it in with the charts that we have on Revelation, but it has to occur before then. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, now that's Joshua the high priest, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes, and behold, I will engrave the engraving thereon, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, So God is going to perform a miracle among the Jews. It's not going to be evangelical preaching. It's not going to be ministers from the Church of God, because God is going to deal with them directly. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man to his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Then we have Zerubbabel, the governor. Now, we talked about the governors of Judea back there, didn't we? Okay. This talks about the building of the temple. Now, it also talks about, let's come over here to verse 6, so we'll have enough time to finish what we need to do here. Then he answered and spoke unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, who was the governor. Now, we have this parallel all the time, don't we? We have the king and the high priest, or the judge and the high priest. So now here we have the governor. This is the word unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now you tie that in with Zechariah 12, where the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, the spirit of repentance, it is going to come, see. And what have the Jews always looked to? The governor and the high priest, or the chief rabbi. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Now, we don't know how long it's going to take to build that. You can plug in there the book of Haggai, too, about the rebuilding of the temple. There's a lot of it there, too. And shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven eyes, which are the eyes of the Lord. Now you see, verse 9 of chapter 3 talks about the seven eyes. So this shows the Spirit of God involved in doing it. The seven eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And don't you think the seven eyes of God are out there watching this war? The angels of God watching this, even causing a lot of it to be done? Yes, indeed. Now, here's the key thing. Where is this going to lead to? And this is important to understand. Now, if you don't have the tape, the two witnesses and Elijah, write in for it. Because the Elijah at the end time is going to be the man who is going to be the man who is going to be the baptizing agent for the Jews. Just like John the Baptist was, who was called Elijah. Now, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and on the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Now, the oil is the type of God's Spirit, isn't it? Yes. And he answered me and said, know you not what these be? And so Zechariah said, No, my Lord, I don't. Then he said to me, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The governor and the high priest. Now let's come back here to Revelation 11, then we'll... No, let's come here to Zechariah 6. Just a minute. Okay. Now verse 9 of Zechariah 6. This continues on and adds to Zechariah 3 concerning the high priest. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, take of them of the captivity, and of course the Jews have come out of captivity, and of course Josiah the high priest during the days of Haggai is a type of the one that is coming. And which are, come out of Babylon, and come you the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make you crowns, and set them upon Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, that's Christ again, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So this is a type of Christ coming back to the earth, sitting upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them, and then crown shall be upon the different ones there for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And verse 15, And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And it shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, back to Revelation 11. Two witnesses. There have been many theories on the two witnesses. The best one is what's in the Bible. Now, let's read it here. Verse 3. No, let's come to verse 1 here. There's a building of the temple. And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, or that is outside the temple, leave it out, measure it not, for it's given over unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trod underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now notice verse 4. This tells us something very important. These are the two olive trees. Now if you have a marginal reference, it goes right back to Zechariah 4. And verse 12. And the two candlesticks. Now, this is where confusion comes in interpretation. Because the seven candlesticks or the seven lampstands of Revelation 1 have nothing to do with these two that are here. We've always assumed that it had. And therefore assumed that it was someone from the church. Now, at this point, these will be the greatest lights in the world of Christ, because they will be the two witnesses, and we will see why they are the two olive trees, because they'll be filled with the power of God, and the two candlesticks, because they are going to show the power of God, standing before the God of the earth. Now, you go back and you read here in Zechariah 4 and verse 14, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Notice the exact wording there. It's the same. Here's the power they're going to have. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed, and so forth. So that's talking about the two witnesses. Now, we're ready to come back to Zechariah. Book of Zechariah again. Let's come to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. Here's what's going to come out of it. The end result of all of this, see, so what's happening today is setting the stage for this to be put in place. Then out of all of this is going to come the millennium. So Zechariah 8 tells us about it. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 1, came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her in great fury. Thus says the Lord, I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's when Christ and the saints are on the earth. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now compare that with Revelation 11 in verse 8. Just turn back there again since we were right there. Turn back to Revelation 11 and verse 8. What is it called today before God's intervention to bring salvation to the Jews? Verse 8. And their body shall lie in the street of that great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So you can say today, the city of Jerusalem is the city of lies and hatred and evil, and all of those things are there. See, now, Zechariah 8 says, the end run is going to be, it's going to be called the city of truth. Why? Because Christ and the saints will be dwelling there. Quite a different thing. Shall be called a city of truth. Now back to verse 3, Zechariah 8. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now you tie that in with the things we know of Isaiah, the second chapter, that the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be exalted above the mountains, and many nations shall flow to it and say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, and so forth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. This is a return of Jews. This is a return of all Israel to greater Israel in that day. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that hear these words of the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So that's when these things are going to start happening. So what this is doing right now, that what we see happening in the Middle East, is leading to this very thing. Now, let's look at another one here. Now let's come to Luke 21. Where is this ultimately going to lead? Now, there are many other prophecies that have to be accomplished first. But Jerusalem is going to be that stone of stumbling and trembling to all nations. And God is going to bring all nations for the grand finale at the end. And he gives this warning. Luke 21 and verse 20. Now, it's not quite there yet, but it's getting close. And we've seen different waves of this happen from time to time. So this is the grand finale here, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is near. Now hold your place here, and let's go back to Daniel 12. Let's see when that desolation is going to take place. It's not yet. Now, how much time we have left? We don't know. But I think there's a whole lot more time than we suspect. Because a whole lot of things have to first be done in prophecy, as we have seen. Now let's come here to verse 40. Daniel 11, not 12, beg your pardon. Daniel 12 is at the top of the page here. That's why in the New Bible we're going to have 11:12 at this point, so we know what we are doing. See, so that'll be a personal thing of correction for me. How's that? Okay. Daniel 11 and verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. So out of this, now this has already started. Guess what Saudi Arabia called for after issuing this statement in condemnation of Hezbollah? Let's have an emergency meeting of the Arab League in Egypt. So they're probably going to say, let's stop all this fighting. Why don't we become civilized people for a while? Why don't we enjoy the wealth as Qatar, United Arab Emirates, and Kuwait are, and enjoy the wealth that God has given us with the oil instead of tearing apart the whole world? Why should we have the whole world against us? So I think that's how it's going to come about. And I think there are many Arab nations secretly hoping that Israel will just slaughter Hezbollah to nothing, so that they can have some peace. Now, it's got to be in order for there to be a king of the south, to which will have all the Arab nations at least in some kind of loose association. As we've covered in the past, they want to have an all-Islamic from the Atlantic over to Pakistan, over to India. They want to have that all an Arab economic and banking community, a regional thing. Out of that will come the king of the south. There's no apparent king of the south at this time. And the king of the north shall come against him. There's no apparent king of the north. So all of those developments have to happen. So this current war is going to help pave the way for that to occur, in order for there to be some kind of reasonable peace for a while in the Middle East. That's tough to come by, to tame all those people who are the sword against every man and wild by nature, but they can do it. So it's going to be just like what happened here. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over like they've always done. They've come down and have conquered Egypt first. They go into Egypt first, always. That's the quickest, easiest place to come. These shall escape out of his hands, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. So there will be those over there east of Palestine. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over treasures of gold and silver, over the precious things of Egypt. The Ethiopians and Libyans shall be at his steps. And then tidings out of the east and north shall trouble him. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. That is the beginning of the great tribulation. That is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Now come back to Luke 21. And verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, just like they did in the past. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. So if you've got a planned trip to the Holy Land, you might reconsider. I know, I'm not planning to go there. For these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So we read part of them, and a summary of some of them. Then it says, woe to them that are with child, that give suck in those days. There shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So what I want you to do to understand how that will be, when you're watching the news, look at all of the refugees that are having to flee the war and bombs and destruction and fire. And think about, if you were there, how would you get food? How would you get water? How would you even have a place to live? I don't know how it is with you, but if I'm out of my bed so long, I get downright angst. Well, that's true, I do. And sometimes when I go to bed, as I've mentioned, I've thought about all of those people in whatever wars it is that were killed, slaughtered, running, fleeing for their lives, not knowing where they're going to get their next meal or drink of water, where they're going to sleep, just trying to escape. And not knowing if there's some wild man around the corner with a sword is ready to lop off your head and take whatever you have, because what you have is more than he has. See? Great distress. Verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that's what the king of the north is going to do. Now then, he says, when you see these things happening, let's come down here. Well, let's just read the rest of it. Don't have much time, but verse 25, then there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress among nations with perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring. How about a few other tsunamis? Men's hearts failing them for fear. They're going to be massive heart attacks because the health of the people is so poor. When all of this is sudden comes upon them and bang, there's a big surge of adrenaline into the system. It can't take it. And they're going to have heart attacks. Failing for the fear of them for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So this is what all of this is setting the stage for this. And when these things begin to come to pass, it goes back to the beginning. We are seeing, and we have been since 1948, the beginning of these things, building, you see. Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. And he spoke a parable to them. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own self that summer is near at hand. And isn't it interesting that all these things happen in the summer and early fall? Interesting, isn't it? Likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verily I say to you that this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. So it's going to happen. And he also says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So whether people believe in Christ or not, it's going to happen just like he said. Then he gives a warning to us. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with high living and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day comes upon you unawares, For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth, and God is going to entrap every one of them in their lies, and Satan in his lies, and it's going to culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, and then the return of Christ and the saints. Now, he says here, verse 36, here's what we're to do. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Now, you're going to escape it one of several ways. One, come to the end of your life and you're in the grave. You've escaped it. Two, you may be taken to a place of safety. Not all will. Three, you may be protected wherever you are by miracles of God, just like some of the Jews survived some of the terrible things that have happened to them down through history and all the things that they have gone through. To escape all these things that shall come to pass, and here's the key, to stand before the Son of Man. That's the resurrection. The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, Wilro Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.